Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Welcome to our study of the gospel of Mark. The gospel accounts each portray a different emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew, for example, tells us about the kingdom of heaven and how that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Matthew likely is writing to Jews, and thus his emphasis is to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, the king of the kingdom. Mark is very likely a Roman. The name Mark, very popular Roman name, is very likely a Roman writing to the Roman-minded people about the deeds and the works and the power of Jesus Christ. As you know, the Romans were a military-minded people, and they wanted action. They wanted to see something with power and force. And thus, Mark focuses less on what Jesus said and more on what he actually did. In fact, the key word in the book of Mark is the word straightway, or the King James says anon, immediately. 52 times in this short book, 16 chapters, that key word occurs. And thus Mark is emphasizing the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. Very likely one of the key verses is Mark chapter 7, verse 37. They said of Jesus, He has done all things well. And thus we emphasize in the Gospel of Mark, the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And thus, Mark from the very beginning states, this book is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Mark all about? It's about the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The word Gospel simply means good news or glad tidings. Well, what is the good news? That Jesus left the realms of heaven. He came in bodily form as a man. He lived a perfect life. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He gave us the law of God. John 12, verse 48. And He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 12. He didn't stay in the grave. Yes, He was buried, but He didn't stay in the grave. He arose out of that. And because of His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, we have the hope of life and the joy of one day being raised to live with God. You see, to have good news, there's got to be bad news. And the bad news is that because of sin, all men need the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 3, verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23, and as a result of our individual sin, Romans 5, verse 12, each of us desperately needs the gospel. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord's ear is not heavy, that He cannot hear, His arm's not shortened, that He can't reach out and save, but your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. The bad news is that all of us have sinned. That sin separates us from God. But Mark begins on a positive note. The gospel, the good news is, Jesus is the answer to that sin problem. As John stated in John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we think about Jesus and the good news, part of that is related to the example and pattern Jesus sets for us. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Jesus sets the pattern and the mode for baptism by obeying the will of God in baptism Himself. Notice what the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. The Scripture says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And then God's voice came from heaven, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. But as we think about the power, the majesty of Jesus, He was perfect in every area. And one of those was He was perfect in obeying the will of God. Jesus was baptized, unlike us, we're baptized so that we can have our sins remitted. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. Jesus was baptized, according to Matthew, to fulfill all righteousness. But notice in the context. concerning Jesus' baptism, the mode of it, we can clearly know what that mode is. In Christendom, in the religious world, people often think of baptism maybe under one of three modes, either pouring, sprinkling, or immersion. You know, people are asking the question today, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do concerning the mode of baptism? Notice again, he was baptized by John, and coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. What must you first do to come up out of water? Well, you've got to go down into water. Friend, when we think about the mode of baptism in Scripture, pouring and sprinkling are never attached to that. It is always full body immersion. Now, let me give you some passages to go along with that. John 3, verse 23, the Bible says, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. The Scripture says in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was baptized, that they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. And probably the one of the most powerful examples is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here Paul likens baptism to a burial. All of us been to a funeral lately. You remember what happens at the graveside? They dig a hole 6 foot in the ground. They take that body and they place it in that hole and then they cover it completely. On bottom, on every side, and on top. It is completely engulfed or immersed in the ground. And thus, that's the picture we're given by the Holy Spirit of what baptism is. And so Jesus fulfilled the will of God perfectly. He was baptized in baptism is full body immersion. But as Jesus continues His ministry, He's now going to, as He starts His ministry, He's now going to call forth some of the workers, some of His closest workers in the kingdom. And notice what He says to these men in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Look at the mission Jesus gives His followers. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." These men were not fishers of men. They were fishers of fish. They were out as a lifestyle fishing. That was how they made their lifestyle, made their money. And Jesus said, "You follow Me, I'll make you to become fishers of men." Every Christian has that responsibility. When I obey the gospel, when I become a child of God, how thankful I ought to be for the forgiveness of sins, for all spiritual blessings are in Jesus, and in realization of that, I need to see myself as a fisher of men. Do we realize that each of us has that responsibility? Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature." Matthew 28, verse 18, Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And so our responsibility is to spread the good news, to look for lost people, Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost, just as Jesus Himself did. But in Jesus' mission, in His preaching, one of the things that separated Jesus from the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees was the great authority with which He taught. Mark identifies this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, the Scripture says, "After Jesus finished His teaching, they were astonished at His teaching." Notice, He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What set Jesus apart as a teacher from God? The authority with which He taught them. They're astonished. They're amazed. Why? The scribes and the Pharisees got up and gave their opinion, gave a long line of tradition passed down from their fathers, and yet Jesus got up and said, "This is from God, and God demands that you obey that." Part of being a faithful child of God, part of understanding the will of God, is that we must accept the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to Me." Matthew 28, verse 18 following. The Scripture says we're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 through 11. The Scripture says we're not to go beyond that which is written. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And don't you remember the warning of Revelation 22, 18 and 19? Don't add to, don't take away. The idea is stay within the path that God has said. And so we see here the grand authority of Jesus, the powerful Son of God. But what else made Jesus powerful? Friends, the prayer life of Jesus is one of the things that made Him the powerful teacher and Son of God that He was. Notice Jesus' prayer life. It's unique. It's amazing. It ought to be encouraging for us. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible says of Jesus, after He'd been preaching, after He'd been healing, casting out unclean spirits, the Scripture says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He departed to a solitary place and there prayed. What made Jesus' prayer life unique? Jesus got up early in the morning, a great while before daylight. He made it a point to get up early before the day started, departed to a solitary place. He got away where He could have, where He could pray just Himself and God, where the world and all that's in it wouldn't come in, and there He prayed. Jesus realized the power of starting every day with prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men ought to pray always and never lose heart. The Scripture says in James 5:16, there's great power to be gained in prayer. And oh, how we need to use the prayer, the tool of prayer as God has given us. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. But as we think about Mark in the continuing message, one of the things we see in Mark chapter 2 is that Jesus Himself, as the Son of God, now identifies to the Jews that He has the power on earth to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, the context is they've brought a man to Jesus. Jesus has healed this man. And Jesus said, as He healed him, your sins are forgiven you. And so the people are astonished and are amazed. Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? And look at what the Scripture says of Jesus. Jesus Himself says in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and walk. They said rightly, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, I have that power. Therefore, Jesus identified Himself as God. Friend, Jesus had the power on earth any way He chose to forgive sins. He did this. He healed this man and immediately forgave his sins. But what we need to understand is Jesus is no longer on earth. Jesus had that power on earth, but when Jesus set His will in order, when Jesus died, resurrected, went back to the Father, what did Jesus leave us? He left us the Word. He left us the message and the pattern to receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not coming to earth today mystically or magically forgiving someone's sins. He does that by His wishes, by His will that He set forth, and our obedience to that. The Bible says, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. It's not everybody who just looks up in heaven and says, Lord, Lord, that's going there, but those who do the will of the Father. Matthew 7, verse 21. And here's what Jesus said a person's got to do to be saved and be forgiven of sins in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. And so it's clear, it's evident that Jesus set forth some clear standards for forgiveness of sins. And as the great physician, He had the power to do that. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 17, along with this section where Jesus is dealing with His power to forgive sins, He also identifies Himself as the great physician that men need. Notice what the Scripture says in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus has been eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was Jesus' mission on earth? Well, the Jews, the religious elite, thought He ought to be over at our table sitting with us, and we ought to have great camaraderie in what we do and what the Jews have always done, our history, our law, our tradition. And where's Jesus? He's out with the tax collectors and the sinners. And they're upset about this. And Jesus knows it. And He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's that saying? Friend, if you're well, you don't call up the doctor and say, Doc, I feel pretty good today. I think I better come over and check and make sure I'm right. No. People who are well don't go to the doctor. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to rub elbows with the righteous or those who thought they were righteous. Jesus came to help those who were sin-sick and in desperately needed the gospel. Remember Luke 19:10? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. But here's the catch. The very people who thought they should have been there with Jesus or Jesus should have been there with them are the ones who are as sick as the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus identifies this in Matthew 15 when he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about this people saying, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. And so Jesus came to save those who were lost, and the Jews were just as lost as those tax collectors and sinners. This continues in Mark chapter 3 with some of the problems the Jews have with Jesus healing on the Sabbath, giving certain laws. They're offended by those. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible tells us that Jesus was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You know, friends, hard hearts still grieve the Lord today. Why were their hearts hardened? Their hearts were hardened because Jesus didn't live up to their expectation of the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to be like Solomon or David, to come with great pomp and power, to conquer their military enemies, to give them great peace, and to build maybe another temple like Solomon and have the good old days when David was reigning. And so they've got this pre-made image. They've got this prejudiced idea of what their Messiah is going to be like. He doesn't fit that pattern. In fact, he does things they think that are in opposition to it, and their hearts are hardened to Jesus. And Jesus is grieved by that. Friends, when people's hearts are hardened today, when people have preconceived ideas of salvation, of what the church is like, of how we ought to worship, and they put that before the will of God, Jesus is still deeply grieved by people with hard hearts. Friend, we need to have the attitude of, here am I, Lord, send me. We need to have the attitude of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Saul had some preconceived ideas. He no doubt was very diligent in those efforts, so much so that he was out putting Christians in jail. Some likely died. But Saul, when he's confronted with the truth, has at least the right heart. He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, he didn't say, Lord, I've been trying to do what I thought was right. We had this idea and you didn't meet it. He said, you know what? You're right. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the attitude that pleases Jesus. The attitude of a hard heart always makes Jesus sorrowful. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus also identifies himself as the strong man who is able to conquer Satan. Look at the image in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. Notice how this relates to the power of Jesus even over Satan. The Scripture says in Mark 3 verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Well, what's going on in context? Jesus has just cast out an unclean spirit. The people don't really understand that. And so they say he does these works by Beelzebub, by the power of Beelzebub. That is, he has a demon. He's under the authority and control of the powerful, most powerful demon, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub gave you this power. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Let's think about that. Can Satan cast out Satan? Would the head of the demons cast out one of his own demons? Well, that would be contrary to his will. What good would that do? And then Jesus said, you've got to first bind the strong man, and then you can plunder his goods. What's the image there? Jesus came into this world, and he is here to give Satan, or to take care of the harm, the bad things that Satan has done in this life. Satan has wreaked all the havoc on man from the garden. He brought sin into the world, or he gave them that option. They were tempted. He is strong in that sense. But he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John 4 and verse 4. And so Jesus is seen here as stronger than Satan, as able to bind him, his power, and to overcome the wickedness that he has wrought in this world. Now, what makes that a powerful principle? Here's why. Satan has brought much harm into this world. He tempts men and women. He brings great temptation into the world. But Jesus is stronger and His power is greater than the power that Satan has. The Bible says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, that Jesus overcame him by the power of death, which is the devil, on the cross. And so Jesus' death ultimately defeated Satan, and if we'll be faithful unto death, we can overcome him as well through the power of Christ. Revelation 2, and the Bible says that in verse 10. Moving to chapter 4, Jesus is now showing His majesty in His teaching concerning the parable, the kingdom of God, related to the parable of the sower. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus discusses how that there are four types of soil. The Bible says the sower goes out and he simply spreads the seed. The seed, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, is the Word of God. So here you've got a sower. He goes out and sows the seed. A preacher, a messenger, goes out and preaches the Word. He can't make that Word take root in people's heart. He's done his job when he sows the seed, and it falls on four different types of soil. It is dependent upon the soil whether those people are acceptable to the Word of God. You've got the hard soil, the rocky, you've got the stony ground, you've got the soil where it takes root, it rises up, and immediately the cares and troubles of the world take over. You've got different kinds of soil, three that are bad, and then you've got one that is good. It takes root, it grows up, and it bears fruit. And friends, each of us have to ask ourselves, here's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. What type of soil are we? Can the Word of God take root in your life? Are you that stony, rocky ground that won't even allow the Word of God to penetrate? Are you that ground that receives the Word with joy, immediately springs up, and then the sun and the things of the world bring it down? Are you that which the temptations of the world have overtaken your life and God's Word can't grow and thrive? Or are we the good ground where God's Word is set in our heart, where it grows and thrives and prospers, because we do the things necessary to make sure we stay a good ground? In Mark chapter 4, as Jesus is teaching these parables, He gives us a great gem of advice. Mark 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "Take heed what you hear." Jesus' teachings no doubt were from God, but Jesus identifies that everybody is not, and that you need to be careful what you hear. Friend, how are you hearing? What are you hearing today? Are you hearing what people are saying to you? When it comes to matters, listen carefully. When it comes to matters of salvation, what are you hearing? Who are you listening to? The Bible says we need to hear the Word of God. What can save our soul? Can the words of men, can the ideas of the most popular religious people of the day save us? Can what some religious group makes up as a way of salvation save us? Absolutely not. And so, what are you hearing? Are you listening to the Word of God to be saved? That's the only voice of salvation. Romans 1:16, the Bible says the gospel is God's power unto salvation. The Scripture says we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. And so the Word of God is that which saves us, which gives us life. Don't listen to what men are saying unless they say, here's where that's at in the Word of God, and here's what God says for you. And so be careful what you hear, for only the Word of God will save you. It is identified in Mark chapter 4 as well that hearing and listening to the Word of God brings us great peace. Look at what the Scripture says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. I want you to see the peace that comes through hearing and listening to the message, obeying the message of Christ. Mark chapter 4, notice what the Scripture says concerning Jesus in verse 38. The Bible says, as Jesus and His disciples are out on the ocean, the Bible says He was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing here?" Jesus and disciples, He's been doing teaching. He now departs to go to another region. A storm arises. It's beating against the ship. No doubt water's coming in. The disciples have got to be bailing water, trying to not let the ship sink. And where's Jesus? What's He doing? He's asleep in the stern. And they come to Him and they say, "Teacher, don't you care? We're about to perish. Look, we're about to drown in the sea." And Jesus arises. He calms the storm. He calms the sea. And He gives His disciples great peace because of that. Friend, Jesus wasn't worried about the storm and the sea. He knew He could take care of that and probably hear a lesson to His disciples and no doubt a lesson to us. In the storms of life and the trials and struggles that we face, Jesus is more than able to help us deal with those. Philippians 4 verse 13, the Scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have you let Jesus help you with the greatest storms in your life? You know, the greatest storm of all in your life has got to be the storm that sin brings in. Sin separates a man from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. If a person remains in sin, the Scripture says he will perish. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall surely die. And friend, I can guarantee you this. The way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 15 verse 13. Have you dealt with the effects that sin is wreaking in your life? Have you let Jesus' words take root so that you can become a Christian and deal with the sin problem? Friend, if not, why not do that today? What must a person do to deal with the sin problem? First, you've got to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. Having believed, you must repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Having repented, you must confess the name of Jesus before men, Romans 10 verse 10, and be baptized in water. In Acts 2:38, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was, repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins. Friend, Jesus today brings good news. There's salvation available. It's here. Anybody who wants to partake of it can. We ask you, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, we're begging you, obey it today before it's everlastingly too late.